Well, last week we continued discussing what it looks like for us to engage in a life that is devoted to receiving spiritual life from God, especially in the presence of the Holy Spirit. And really, what's starting to happen as we look at this subject of Christian spirituality is we're answering the question, where do we go to find what we need most in this life? What's our source? Where do we go to find what we need for the deep inner parts of ourselves? If we're all honest, our minds and our hearts, the conversation between head and heart never stops, does it? And so we're always thinking, looking for solutions, trying to find answers. We're also trying to understand ourselves and what we need, what we want, what we desire. We're always looking inside the spirit, the intangible, invisible part of you is always hungry. Always thirsty, and always needing to be receiving. And this is what determines how we live this life, and where we go to find satisfaction, and where we go to find fulfillment. Now, where we ended last week, I introduced to you again that we as a church are going to make a priority of prayer in our life, that we are trying to focus all that is within us on finding fulfillment in God. And to do that, we have to make prayer a priority in our lives. And so we introduced our new prayer guides, right? These are our prayer books that I am encouraging you to follow along with. Daily and evening prayer are provided in here. But today I want to take it a step further and say not only do I encourage you to pursue daily prayer, but I want to encourage you to take on a very ancient practice called the hours. Okay? And so I've made this slide here. It looks like it would go well in kids' church, but just kind of picture for you what I would like to call the four peaks of daily prayer. To think of it as four summits at which we're journeying through our life, but we take time, four times a day at least, in order to go to God for what we need and to find in Him what we're most longing for and looking for. And so the 4 hours, this doesn't mean you spend 4 full hours. It just means at the top of these 4 hours, we take time for prayer. Now, often that, for me, my morning time looks longer, and my evening time looks longer, but these other 2 times, so midday and evening, are shorter times of prayer for me. So what I want to put forward today, just introduce it to you, and I'm going to keep pushing and teaching about it for the next few weeks, is that we would consider setting aside 4 times a day that we would begin to devote ourselves to going to Christ for what we need. So for me, morning looks like 7 o'clock. We meet around the breakfast table and we do prayers together as a family. Once they go to school, I take a little bit extra time, where I don't have to hear so much noise, and I kind of go over it again, but that's me. So if you have a loud husband or something, you might want to consider that as well. So, but mornings for me, I do it about 7. You might like that earlier. Karen Semple wakes up, I think, about 3:30. Right? So that would work for her. But so morning, midday, which tends to be noon, evening, which is around 5 o'clock, and night, which for me, I choose to do around 10, but for you, Maybe you have an earlier bedtime and you do about 8. Right? But the idea is when we first wake in the middle of our day, at the end of our work day, and before we sleep. So I just want to introduce those to you today that you would consider making rhythms within your life that you would take time for prayer. Now, I want to spend the bulk of our time today looking at the impact of prayer, what it does and how it works and why we do it. And the idea of taking multiple times a day for prayer can actually sound a bit intrusive. It really upsets our schedules. The reason I chose the reading from 2 Kings today, chapter 5, about Naaman, is because I think he's a good example of how we all feel about prayer. Is we have big needs in our life. Things that we want to see miraculous change in. Is that fair? There's contents of our prayers that we go, I need some breakthrough here. This part of my life that I'm trying to see change in, I need something to happen here. I have high hopes and high dreams and high needs for this, and I want to see a miracle. Do we all want to see miracles? So Naaman, the story of Naaman, is he's this very successful man in the Middle Eastern world, right? He's running whole armies. He's the golden boy of the Syrian army, but he has leprosy. So big need, big struggle, and he gets sent to the prophet to ask for healing, right? So he goes to him. Now, the response that the prophet gives to him is he says, I want you to go to the Jordan River, dip yourself in the water 7 times, and you'll be healed. Does Naaman like that? Naaman is not happy. He's not happy. And I love the way he describes it in it because he actually had specific expectations of what it was going to look like, doesn't he? He says in verse 11, behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Right? So it's a very kind of like romantic picture, isn't it? But instead, he's sent to the Jordan River. Now, his feelings about the Jordan River are, this is a gross, brown, ugly river. I don't want to get into these waters. And he thinks back to Damascus, where he comes from, and he goes, there's some beautiful rivers. Let's go there. Right? And so he has this very specific picture of what he wants to see. He wants it to be kind of this triumph. He wants it to be a great story. And he waved his hands over me, and I was healed. Right? But and in that kind of story, he gets to keep his pride a bit. Right? He gets to keep his, he gets to stay put together. And this is kind of what we want. But instead, he's encouraged to go to the Jordan and to dip himself in this ugly brown river 7 times, to probably disrobe, to be exposed, for all the wounds to be shown, all the sores to be out in the open. His fancy garments aren't around. And he's got to humble himself and dip himself into the water 7 times before he sees the breakthrough and the healing that he desires. This is a great picture of the Christian prayer life. It's a great picture. We want our problems to be solved through our faith in God to look great, look victorious, right? Through our hard work and our faith in God, it worked and we saw a breakthrough. We get to tell the world about it. But the picture we get more is this life of soft-heartedness, humility, need, dependence, and to do the same things over and over again, trusting that they're going to have the impact that God desires for it to have upon us. And so this idea of spending 4 times a day in a quiet place, reading prayers that you didn't come up with yourself. It's humbling. It's simplifying. But it comes with it this belief that God is going to do something big in the midst of it. Now, the disciples, when they see Jesus' life of prayer, their response is to go, Jesus, you've got to teach us how to pray. We don't get it. We don't get it. They've grown up doing the hours. They've actually grown up in this whole culture that follows this pattern of prayer. But they're going, we don't get it. We want to pray like you pray. Teach us. Because Jesus often is found praying, going out into the wilderness, going up, climbing a mountain, hiding away from the world and its responsibilities in order to pray. If God Himself takes time to pray, if the Savior of the world, if the promised Messiah spends His life on prayer, I think, it's just a guess, I think we probably need that, a life of prayer. But prayer's difficult. Prayer's a conundrum. Prayer's hard to do. Because we don't necessarily always know why we're doing it or what we're hoping it's going to accomplish. Jesus then answers their request, teach us to pray, with this passage of Scripture in Luke chapter 11. So I'd like to spend the bulk of our time there today. So if you have your Bibles, please turn there. And we'll walk through this a bit together. Now, let me give you a brief overview of the things I want to cover here. First, Jesus provides us with the prayer to pray. Okay? That's what we see in what's known to many of us as the Lord's Prayer. Jesus provides the very prayer that they're meant to pray. Secondly, Jesus shows that prayers are going to be motivated by our need. So prayers are going to come from necessity. I'll explain that in a bit. Verses 5 through 8. Verses 9 through 10, Jesus explains to us that the kingdom gives us guarantees about prayer. Have I made you uncomfortable yet? Okay, this text is going to make us uncomfortable because it's going to push us to actually raise our expectations and we don't want to be disappointed. Okay, so that's verses 9 through 10. Then Jesus is going to explain to us the Father's character and heart that is going to motivate us to want to pray. So He's going to provide for us the necessary motivation that we need to pray. Who needs that? Who needs the motivation to pray? Okay? Jesus even provides that for us. Isn't that good news? Okay? And lastly, Jesus shows us how our prayers are going to be answered. Isn't that nice? Do you hear me? Jesus is going to show us how our prayers are answered. There's a lot of good news in this passage. Okay? So let's try and read it as though it's our first time. Let's try not to bring our presuppositions to it and our lenses. Let's just receive it as a fresh gift. Okay? That we're well acquainted with much of this, but let's receive it anew today. So the first part that Jesus does is He gives the prayer. He actually says, when you pray, say this. So whatever aversion you have to saying pre-crafted prayers, because that's one of the biggest complaints about the prayer book. Why would I want to say written prayers when I could say my own prayers, right? The idea that we personalize it by coming up with it ourselves. Jesus actually teaches His disciples to pray with a prayer He wrote for them. Okay, that's an important point. Mostly because Jesus starts by saying, well, you got to ask the right things. We got to ask rightly here. We have to make our requests according to a way that he's going to make clear for us, which is actually really helpful, because for many of us, how many times have you said, I don't know what to pray? Right? If prayer is brand new to you, you're just starting to follow the way of Jesus, and you're just coming into your own faith, and you're going, but how and what do I pray? The fact that Jesus says, here, I'll write it for you. I'll speak it out, and I want you to pray like this is really helpful. It's actually really good news. So, it's somewhat unoriginal to you to start, but the idea is that it would become your own. That you would find it's the prayer you would pray if you knew what Jesus knew. Right? That's what we want. It's the prayer that I would pray if I know what Jesus knows about God. Now, it's actually a better representation to call it the disciples' prayer than the Lord's prayer. Because he's giving it to his disciples to say, this should be your prayer. So it should be our prayer, shouldn't it? It should be something that we want to be praying on a consistent daily basis, multiple times a day. Now, let's look at the content of that prayer. The first thing that Jesus sets out in this prayer is to begin by addressing God as what? Father. This is a game changer. How we relate to God, Jesus is saying, call him your Father. It's a realignment of everything within us to call God Father. It's a realignment of the spirit, the heart, the mind, and our bodies and the way we live and function, because we are not orphans if he is our Father. Amen? We are not on our own, dependent upon ourselves, trusting in our own abilities if we have a Father. Right? This is fundamental. It means we are adopted. So the first thing I have to say when I pray is, you are my Father, I am your son. That already changes everything about what I'm about to pray and how I'm going to ask for things. So it begins with saying God is Father. Secondly, hallowed be your name is a recognition that God's character and nature is holy, that God is sacred, and that he is of supreme value for me. So you are my Father, you are my treasure, and that to see and to know God rightly. So what we do when we pray the Lord's Prayer is we begin by saying, you are my Father, and I remember who you are as good and sacred and holy and only good. A good Father. And for many of us who had the opposite, growing up in this life of bad fathers, abandoning fathers, asleep fathers, this is good news, isn't it? So we're praying in a very personal way, calling God Father, a recognition that he is good, that he's holy, and that he's valuable. And then we're saying, your kingdom come. We're saying, you're my dad, you're good, and I want your way, and I want your will in my life. Isn't that a good prayer so far? It's kind of simple, isn't it? Isn't it amazing how something so simple can seem so hard to understand and enjoy? It's got to be simple. Father, good, and I want your way, and I want your will. And then this, give us our daily bread. So here, I'm going to push on you for a minute. You are meant to ask for and trust in His provision for you and for your life before you get to ask for forgiveness of your sins. Notice that. I always want to just start with, please forgive my sins. I want to invert the whole thing. I'm going to go, my sins are forefront, and I'm a big screw up. Please forgive me. Please save me. Please wash this away. And if you can find it in your heart, please still adopt me, be my father. And if you don't hate me, I have a couple things that I absolutely can't do on my own. That's my natural inclination. Sound familiar? Jesus tells us to receive Him as Father, to trust that He's good, to say, I want to follow your way and your will, and I completely look to you for every single need in my life. I just want to hit it. I got to keep going. I have so much to cover today. Then forgive us. So be my solution. Right? That what's wrong in all of this is sin, is distrust, is trying to do this on my own and other people trying to do it on their own and hurting and exploiting people. That's what's wrong in all this. Forgive us our sin. Be our solution. And then lead us not into temptation, which means help me follow the good way. Help me to do the righteous way. Help me to live as a son in this world and to do what's right and good. And go ahead of me and move the enemy off my path. Isn't that good? That's a good prayer. So I'm going to stop there because I want to keep moving and show you how Jesus then helps us understand the essence of these prayers. So all of this is what we would say to Him. Now verses 5 through 8, what will God's response to this be? Because this is a pretty intimate prayer. We've asked Him to be our dad. Just, you know, I'm not the kind of person that likes to pray and call Him daddy. I find that a bit awkward. But the point is to go, for real, I want you to be my functional father. So we prayed all of this. How will God respond to our prayers? How do we know that He cares about this? Will He help? Will He answer? And Jesus then gives this scenario to explain what our prayers are like. And the scenario He gives here is of you have an unexpected guest show up at your house late at night. Okay? And you don't have any food to feed your guests. You don't have anything to offer them. So you go to your friend's house, next door neighbor, and you bang on their door at 2 o'clock in the morning. Okay, so I walk down the street, and I go to Pat and Rabina's house, and I start banging on Rabina's door. Now, Rabina doesn't get out of bed. She just yells from her bed at me. Right? So the scenario, maybe it's a better scenario is to go, Rabina has had guests, and she doesn't have food in the house, which would never happen, but let's pretend she shows up at my door and is banging on my door going, Ryan, I have a guest. I have no food. Will you help me? And my response to Rabina is, I'm in bed and my kids are in here with me. Do you know how hard it was to get here? This is my night last night. And I will just throw this in for your pity. I woke up this morning with multiple kids in my bed. And I was no longer dry. That's all I'm going to say. That's all I'm going to say. At first I thought, oh, I must be so hot because they're sleeping so close to me. I must be sweating. It was not sweat. Okay, but the response then that I would give to Rabina is, I'm in bed, the kids are here, I don't want to get up right now, but she keeps knocking. And Jesus' response is interesting because what he says is that I would get up, not because Rabina's my friend, though she is, but that's not actually motivating me at this point, is it? What's motivating me is Rabina's impudence. But you've never said that about Rabina. The idea being that she's shameless in her request. And she's going, no, I need you to do this for me. What Jesus is pointing to here are two main things. The first is that when we go to God with prayer, it's for real need. An inescapable need. And this is the truth of your life. You need Him. And you should need Him. Do you hear me? You should not be able to live without Him. You should not be able to live without prayer. That's Jesus' main point here. Our prayers are necessity, born of desperation. Now, so that's the main pieces to go. Your need is so real, God has to answer. That's His point. Your need is so real, legitimate, that God has to answer. You uncomfortable yet? Now, we don't like to feel that. Okay? We have to embrace our part, which is desperation, need for God. We are not meant to exist without Him. It's breathing. Our need for God is like our need for air. Stop fighting it. Right? So, but then how is God going to respond to this, verses 9 and 10? Listen to how Jesus summarizes this. And I tell you, Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, the Creator of all things, the Logos, the Word that became flesh, says, I tell you about prayer, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. Do we believe that about prayer? Jesus is saying, if you pray and ask, it will be given to you. I'm just reading the Bible. Seek and you will find are the words of Jesus. Knock and it will be opened to you is the promise of the Messiah. And I will not water down those words because they make me uncomfortable at the idea of being disappointed. That's the gospel. We fundamentally often don't pray because we don't know if it works and if it does anything and if it matters at all. And why bother doing it? Because I did ask once and nothing happened. Fair? But this is a picture. The idea of ask, seek, knock is about persistence. It's about devotion. It's about going, I don't have a choice but for you to get out of bed and answer my requests. I don't have a choice. I have no other options. I need you to come through. That's true Christian faith. I need God to act in this scenario because my strength isn't good enough. That's a healthy Christian view of your life. You with me? Now, I'm unashamedly going to finish this text, and it's already 11 o'clock. Are you okay with that? So, what's the guarantee here? He will answer our requests. We'll find what we're looking for, and the door will be opened to the provision that we need. How is this possible when it seems like so many prayers go unanswered? Verses 11 through 12, Jesus continues. Just to push this further, what father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? That's a pretty good picture. Pretty helpful. I sat praying in my living room while my three-year-old asked Jackie to make her eggs and toast this morning. Imagine if Jackie came out and served her scorpions and toast. It's crazy. It's crazy, isn't it? But the cisterns, the things in our life that we go to for comfort and peace and solution that are not Jesus, do give you that. Okay, when we put our need instead of on God and we take it to things in this world, we're going to get serpents and scorpions, and they're venomous and they kill us from the inside out. It's a poison that gets in our blood. It's the truth, isn't it? We know what it's like to invest our trust into false hope. Jesus is saying the Father will not do that to you with your requests. He will not give you serpents and scorpions when you're asking for provision. So, it leads us to this crux point then. What will he give us when we ask him for what he says to ask him for? So again, let me summarize this. When we go to God in prayer according to the way Jesus teaches us to pray, we're asking for our adoption, to see God as Father. We're asking for revelation to see who God is. We're asking for the presence of His kingdom. We're asking for internal and external provision. We're asking for fresh application of the cross of Jesus to forgive and save us from sin. And we are asking Him to clarify, confirm, strengthen, and energize us to be able to follow the good way. Do you agree? That's what we're asking for. So hear me. If we pray like Jesus teaches us, we're asking for a lot of good things, aren't we? And all of the other needs and problems that we have in this life get solved as consequences of the things we're asking for. Does that make sense? The things that you want to see breakthrough in the most come as a consequence of asking for the things that Jesus says you need most. Because what God is going to answer you with when you go to Him for prayer is this. Verse 13, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? This is the whole point of the Lord's Prayer, is we're asking for God to fill us with the Spirit of Jesus that would make us sons and daughters, that would make us have eyes and ears to see and to hear who God really is, to enjoy living within the presence of His kingdom, come in the Holy Spirit, and to be filled with internal provision of all that Christ has accomplished for us in our hearts and in our minds and in our bodies and in our actions and in our circumstances and our homes. Is this not what we want? and that we would live out the good way in a broken world. And God's answer is, you can have as much of my Spirit as you want for that. God's answer to prayers according to Jesus are yes. Do you hear me? And you can tell we are not asking for frivolous things, are we? We're not asking for silly things. We're not asking even for the things we think we want to ask for. We're asking for the things that Jesus is saying, you should probably ask for this. We're going, okay, it's like a code. Oh, okay, I'll ask for that. I don't want know what I'm asking for, but I'll ask for that. And we go, that is what I want. When it comes out and God says, here, we go, yes, that's the thing I wanted. I didn't know that's what I wanted, but that's what I want. I want your Spirit. I want union with God in Christ. I want fellowship with my loving Heavenly Father. I want the deep down inside confirmation that I know you've got me. Isn't that it? Isn't that what we want? What we receive in the Holy Spirit is what Jesus has accomplished. Now, here's why I've got to do this today. The Azusa Street Revival that birthed Pentecostalism and the charismatic movement today began based on the belief that the Holy Spirit gives gifts to people who ask for it. And specifically, this whole revival that continues today in Pentecostalism, fastest growing stream within Christianity today, started because a group of youth believed that they could receive the Holy Spirit to speak in tongues. So hear me, a worldwide revival, continuing spreading churches, started because they believed they could speak in tongues if the Holy Spirit gave it to them. Hang with me for a sec. Speaking in tongues is a secondary thing. Is that fair? Are we okay with me saying that? It's a good thing, it's a biblical thing, but it's a secondary thing. They believed that the Holy Spirit could give that secondary thing, and a revival started. Crazy. A revival. What happens if Christians start believing the Holy Spirit gives central things? The Holy Spirit fills us to overflowing with primary things, with fundamental accomplishments of Jesus. What happens when Christians experience that? What happens when the Holy Spirit births in a people a deep, confident sense in their adoption? That we're sons and daughters. That our Father is good and will not fail us. That my sins are really forgiven. That I don't have to live in shame and guilt, that I don't have to hate myself, that I don't have to fight and be at war with my spouse, that the biggest pieces of what Jesus has accomplished can be felt, enjoyed, experienced, and light us on fire. What if Christians believed that the Holy Spirit did that? The highest heights of the gospel. Jesus is saying the Holy Spirit fundamentally exists to offer us that. That is his purpose, is to give us the peaks of the gospel in the depths of our spirit. The vision of Christian spirituality in Christ's church should be a flaming orthodoxy. That we're not just right in what we believe, but we're on fire in what we believe. It's consuming us. that we hear the voice of God proclaiming our adoption, our forgiveness of sins, our resurrection, our ability to do right and to do good and to walk the way of Jesus. That's what the Holy Spirit is offering to answer every question we have. So when we go to God with basic needs in everyday life, like what happens between 7 and 12 in the morning, I go back to God and say, I need help with all of this. Make me your son again. Help me see you rightly again. Bring your kingdom again. Provide for all of these needs in me according to your good love. And give me a fresh application of the cross to cleanse me from my sins and help me forgive those who have sinned against me and strengthen me in the good way. That's what our prayers are. That's the simplicity, but the life-altering truth of praying according to the teachings of Jesus. That we would receive the Spirit of Jesus. If we ask, He will give it. That's the promise Jesus gives. Ask for the Spirit, I'll give you the Spirit. Ask for it, and you can have it. Knock on the door. Keep asking by continuing to go to prayer over and over and over to get it, to own it, to receive it, to eat it, and to be lit aflame with it. This is the promise of the seemingly mundane acts of a life of prayer. Praise be to God. Praise be to God. Oh, Jesus, let it be so. Let it be so in me. Let it be so in us. Let it be so in your church again. Give us a hunger for your Holy Spirit. That we would feast on the goodness of Christ, the glories of the gospel, and know you as Father. Thanks be to God. Let's prepare our hearts for the Lord's table.